Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 16 through 30, which begins in our church Bibles on page 905. Please stand if you're able as we read from the New Testament. So he, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Please be seated.
Let's pray again together as we come to this text today. Father, we come before you recognizing that we do not deserve to be here. We do not deserve to be able to worship you. But you have brought us, each of us, here for a reason today. So we pray that these next few moments would not be wasted, that we would recognize your sovereign hand in bringing us here. And we ask that your Spirit would do his work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We truly live in an age of information. For better or for worse, the consumption of media has exploded, and it continues to do so more and more each year. In fact, in 2008, people consumed three times as much information per day than they did in 1960. We're constantly shifting our attention from this to that. Computer users at work change windows or check their email or other programs over 37 times an hour, research shows. All you have to do is turn on CNN, Fox, or ESPN, whatever your choice is, and there's a minimum of 15,000 tickers going across the screen the same time the hosts are there blabbing about information that you need to hear. When we have a moment, we grab our smartphone to check our multiple sites, our social media sites. We scroll down because there might be an update after the last 30 seconds that we just looked. You see, we truly are addicted. Teachers will tell you this and how they've had to adjust their teaching style over the past years to grab the attention span of their students. Many pastors will be able to say the same thing about their congregations. I will make no comment here. Listen, I'm not here to bash our attention spans or the number of times that you check your sites each day. But what I'm saying is that we live in a fly-by society. It's like we're in the movie Top Gun. This is Maverick requesting a flyby. It's fun. It's the fun thing to do. We do that. Something grabs our attention and we go and play with that for a while until something better comes along. At least that's what the world tells us is better. But it's actually killing us spiritually, because we cannot stop to think for a moment, just a moment, about what is real, about what is important. Open up your bulletins, you look inside, and you can see the creed, how the creed here is set up. It goes straight from the birth of Christ to Christ's suffering and crucifixion. And it seems kind of odd that the writers of the creed would do that. They go straight from his birth to his death. It just seems like a roller coaster of a ride from excitement to, oh, the weight of Christ dying on the cross. And it seems a little bit clunky. But the abrupt change actually causes us to pause for just a moment, to stop and look at his death. And that's something we need to do today here in these moments, and do every day, in fact. Stop and think about the cross. Set aside our busyness, our schedules, whatever else that we may deem important, and stop just for a moment and think about the cross. We speed on by it, saying, yeah, I grew up in the church, I know he died for me, blah, blah, blah. And we're missing the reality of life as we know it. So let's look at the creed here. First, we're just going to scratch the surface. And each section of this preaching series that we've been doing on the Apostles' Creed requires us to really stay at high altitude. We could spend years and years on this creed, but we need to get a big picture of the scenery here. But this is what we are trying to get you guys and us to understand, is that we can't just stay aloft. We can't just stay up in the air. We have to get down in the nitty-gritty details of what the creed really means. We're going to do a little bit of a flyby, if you will, and stay aloft for a moment as we scratch the surface. First, you see that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Look at the phrase there. Why the Pilate focus? In fact, there's two names, only two names, other than the names of the Godhead, used in the Apostles' Creed, Mary and Pontius Pilate. Why would Pontius Pilate be referenced here in this creed? John's gospel, in fact, all over this chapter that we're using today in the creed, do this to root what is being said in historical fact. This isn't just a story, it is truth. History points to that fact. That's why the name Pontius Pilate is used. But why else? When was this written? When was the creed written? What was going on during the time of the writing of this creed? Persecution. Who was persecuting Christians? Rome. So Pontius Pilate, this Roman ruler, and the readers of the creed, right here at the beginning of the time that this creed was written, are going to look at this and say, the name that I claim as a Christian, Christ too, my leader, suffered under Rome, even worse than I am suffering under Rome right now. That's why these words are used here. But more than that, you see that he suffered. The gospel writers make this a focus, and that everything that they say leads and pushes us to the point of Christ's suffering and death. In fact, they spend more time on the last week of his life than everything else before that. It was central. We see that he was stripped and spat upon. He was flogged. A crown of thorns was placed on his head. He was scourged with a whip that contained metal and bone at the end of it to really tear apart his back. Could go on and on and on, but Jesus suffered. He suffered physically, he suffered emotionally, and spiritually here under Pontius Pilate. Great suffering in the hours before his death. You see, there is a time for us to have an overview, but if that's all we do, we miss so much. The Creed beckons us to pause, to stop for a moment and think on these things, his suffering. When I do that, when I see this suffering, I see what my sin deserves. And I see what it took for God's grace to forgive me of my sin. And as the scriptures tell us over and over, this suffering, this horrible suffering, was just a part of God's divine rescue plan for his people. Next, he was crucified. Let your eyes scan down over verses 17 to following in John chapter 19. Crucifixion was among the most agonizing and humiliating ways to die. Horrible, wretched punishment. People that experienced crucifixion were cast away. They were literally cut off from society, looked at as the most wretched of sinners. And we see Christ here on the cross, suffering before the cross and crucified, experiencing great physical pain. I'm not going to go into all the details this morning, but we cannot overlook as well the spiritual pain in the crucifixion. We'll talk about this more in just a few minutes, but it was during these hours on the cross that Jesus took the wrath of God in full. He was drinking the cup of God's wrath, as the scriptures tell us, against your sin and my sin. Not his sin, because he was perfect, but the wrath that I deserved, he was drinking. He wasn't merely deflecting God's wrath away from me, like he's hovering over me like an umbrella. He was drinking it in like a sponge, fully bearing that wrath to its fullest extent. Galatians 2:20 says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me." The Creed makes us think about the cost and what was accomplished. He was crucified and he died. Look at verse 30. "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. Later you read that his side was pierced and blood and water flowed, showing that he really did die. He didn't just swoon up there on the cross. He really died. Studies done by the Mayo Clinic conclude that interpretations that say that Jesus did not die on the cross are at odds with modern medical knowledge. Why did he die? Because the wages of sin is death. We sing this song, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him, Jesus, and pardon me." He died. But he was also buried and descended into hell. Look at verses 38 to following down at your Bibles. You see this dude, Joseph of Arimathea, come onto the scene. This is a rich disciple of Christ that actually risks his life to go and ask Pilate to take the body of Jesus Christ for burial. And I like that in Matthew's account, I think it's in chapter 27, this phrase is used. He took him to his own tomb. Not that he owned the tomb, but it was the tomb meant for him that Jesus was placed in. You get that spiritual picture? Jesus died the death that Joseph of Arimathea should have died. That's the picture that's being placed here. There's so much to take in here on the creed, and we have so little time. That's just scratching the surface. But this creed causes us to stop and look at the cross. But let's dig just a little bit deeper. Again, we can't go into all of the details here in John chapter 19, but I want us to focus on two items. Look at verse 28. First off, I thirst. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Wait just a second. What has Jesus been through up to this point? He's gone through trials that were illegal. He has been beaten in between those. He has been scourged with a whip. A crown of thorns has been placed on his head. He has been nailed to a cross through his wrist and through his ankles, all without crying, ouch, or help. The Gospels make it clear that Jesus did not speak a word. He kept silent. Over and over you see that. And the first thing he's going to say is, I thirst? Really? All throughout the scripture, this phrase, this picture of being thirsty, is used as a picture for terminal and spiritual agony. It paints the picture of spiritual death and emptiness. In Isaiah and Jeremiah, you see it over and over. Without God, you thirst. In Jeremiah 2, God says, you have turned away from me the fountain of living water. When people are away from God, their soul thirsts. It's an amazing connection the scriptures do here. There's just something in our soul that needs God, like our body needs water. That's why in the parable, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man is there in hell crying out, he looks up to Father Abraham and says, will you send Lazarus to do what? Pour water all over me because I'm in these flames? No. What does he say? Just take a drip of water and put it on my tongue. It's because the burning is from within. If you study physical dehydration at all, it's just before death that the victims report that their insides are burning. What happens is the temperature rises in the body so much because it is every molecule is crying out for water. So literally, they are burning from within. That's the spiritual picture that is painted here of the separation and longing for God. Not just this emptiness, but this burning within. So what do we do as human beings? We try to quench this thirst any way that we can. Usually in many other places other than the living water, God. But Jeremiah tells us that these attempts are broken cisterns that hold no water. You know that if you're dehydrated and you're out on a raft in the middle of the ocean, the worst thing that you can do is to drink from the ocean. But that's what we do spiritually all the time, right? We run to these things that are actually going to make death come faster. We dip our buckets in everything but God and take a giant swig, thinking that it's going to bring us life. And it only brings us death. You see, the worst part of hell is not the flames. It's not the flames. It's the separation from God. It's the flame within, not the flame without. So Jesus isn't merely wanting something to drink here. He's experiencing the worst part of hell, separation from God. You say, well, how do you know that? Look at the verse. To fulfill the scriptures. Where did that come from? From Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is full of prophecies about Christ's crucifixion and death. And in verse 14 and 15 of Psalm 22, it says this, I am poured out like water, My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. What does verse 1 of Psalm 22 say? Why are these verses here in 14 and 15? Why are they there? They're in the context of verse 1, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we're truly going to glory in the cross, we have to understand that Jesus experienced spiritual death for his people, completely cut off from God. He took the wrath of God. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for me, to bear sin for me, so that I might find the righteousness of God in him, that perfect standard that God requires. He was separated from God so that I wouldn't have to be. He took on eternal thirst so that we could drink from the fountain of living water. But then this next phrase, it is finished. Look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. There are only two places in the New Testament that we see these words, "it is finished." It's actually the word tetelestai. And really, it's an awful English translation that we have here. Everywhere you see this phrase, "it is finished." And it appears passive, kind of like, "it's over, I give up." But the root of that word is telos, which means purpose, design, or plan. So Jesus, appearing helpless and defeated here on the cross with his arms stretched out, is not saying, "this happened to me." He's saying, "I've done it. I've done it." And catch this, little grammar lesson for you. The perfect tense is used here, indicating that it's a progress of an action that has been completed. And the result of that action is ongoing and with full effect. So it wasn't just finished then. It is finished for all time. It's finished. But what is finished? In summary, 1 Peter 3:18 says this: Christ died to bring us to God. He's telling us that he did it. He says, "I've done it all." That huge divide that is between you and God because of your sin and his holiness, I brought you there every step of the way. There's not one inch more that you have to crawl. I did it for you. It's finished. I've completed it. It's done. Tradition holds that Buddha's last words were, "strive without ceasing." Jesus' last thought is, "stop striving. I did it for you. All for you." Religion says work. Jesus says, "you don't have to work. I did the work for you." But do we really believe it? I'm not going to say that we don't believe it, but I say, yeah, seatbelts will save my life. A seatbelt will save my life. But do I really believe that if I don't click it? No. Alan talked about this last week. Our belief means nothing if it stays up here in our heads. Belief must be a reality. So let's resurface just a little bit. We've scratched the surface, we've dug deep. Now let's resurface just a little bit and talk about how this applies to us today. And I want to close with just a few ways that say subtly, "I don't believe." Maybe you've thrown this one out. I know I have. It's the second chance. "I'm coming to Jesus so I can have a second chance. He's going to pick me up, dust me off, and get me back on track." That sounds kind of biblical, right? But why? So I can keep running the race. You catch that? And that thought, it's not finished. It's not done. Because I have to work, I have to run the race to become worthy. The grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ says, it is finished. The race is run and the race is won. So you don't need to get back on the track. Maybe you're one of these and you say with your actions, I'm incomplete. You spend life trying to fill the void, and you do this in several different ways. Maybe you're the workaholic. You work because you got to get the job done so you can get some praise, or you can get the raise, or you can get the new position. Because once that happens, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be complete. Or maybe you look for it in love. You find yourself clinging to anyone that shows you a little bit of attention because you think that they're the ones filling the void that you have. Maybe alcohol or drug abuse is where you find yourself. There's a laundry list of things, but all of these are saying this: I run to, you fill in the blank, to find my significance. All the psychologists will say, you're not happy with yourself. And it's true, you're not. You're trying to complete yourself. Why? Because you don't believe it's finished. It's a broken cistern. It's like drinking out of the ocean when you're dying from dehydration. Christian hip-hop artist Lecrae says this: if your value is found in your possessions, your money, your gifts, your looks, you have cheapened your worth immensely. You're settling for making mud pies in the slums when you could be on a vacation by the sea. That's what we do, because we don't believe it. Maybe you're a manipulator. Try to manipulate God. This was me in high school. Sports day, I had my devotions. Why? Because I wanted to do well in the game, and God was going to be happy if I read the Bible, right? You know, before a sports game, you got to have some heavy rock to get the blood flowing. Metallica, Inner Sandman was a key for me. But then when I got out on the field, I had to be singing a Christian song. Not just a Christian song, a hymn, because that's more spiritual, right? Because I wanted God to be happy with me. Because I didn't want to be the goof to make that play that caused us to lose the game. I was manipulating God. I'm saying, God, look at what I've done. Aren't you going to give me an attaboy? Give us the big W today? That's what we do. Maybe we're the manipulator. Or maybe you're this person. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. This person feels inferior and lives like no one could ever really be their friend, especially God. If I beat myself up enough, then maybe I'll make myself worthy of God. Some people do this physically. Many people do it emotionally, spiritually. How do we really see this? Hang on to guilt of a sin from the past. Think about that. God, I really, really am sorry. I know that I've said this a bazillion times already, but I got to prove to you that I'm really sorry. What are you saying? It's not finished. I got to hang on to this guilt to make you happy, God. Not that my past sin doesn't mean anything, because our sin does mean something. That's why Christ came to die on the cross. But we sing this song: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. It's finished. Stop beating yourself up. Confess, forsake, and move on. Otherwise, you're saying it's not finished. Maybe you're the better than thou person. And you have to use the high English, right? Better than thou. You're morally and spiritually superior to those around you. And some of us are in here now saying, oh, I hope so-and-so is listening now. Really? Because what are you doing in that thought, in that action? You're being morally, spiritually superior. Maybe you have a tough time being around people that aren't living or acting the right way. Whether they're Christians or non-Christians, they're evil, and you have a tough time being around people that are evil. Because I'm better than that. Or maybe you're one that holds a grudge. Why? Because what you're saying and believing is, I could never do anything like that. I'm above that. But if you're real with yourself, you know that you're no better. And if you come to the cross, you realize that that was paid for and that you, as an individual, are perfectly capable of making that same mistake. And when we realize that, then we can actually forgive. Not that it's easy to forgive, but we can say, I forgive you because I realize that I am no better than you, and I realize what Christ did on the cross. How can I not forgive you? It's paid for. It's done. It's finished. So if you hold grudges, it's not paid for. We're trying to finish the work by saying, God, look at what I've done. I'm excellent, and I'm finding my way to you. We don't believe that it's finished, but it was already done by someone that can do it way better than I can. In fact, he did it to the letter of the law, Jesus. If you're a proud, condemning, judgmental Christian, you do not believe it's finished. You see, the Apostle Paul had a laundry list of religious accomplishments, and he said, I count them as dung. Because they don't mean anything. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 1, it's not about me. It's the glory of the cross of Christ. You know, I kind of have a sick sense of humor a little bit sometimes. Some days after leaving work, I'll be right out of here and I'll pull down Buford or down McRae. And there will be a bug on my windshield or on the window. And I kind of have like this little game that I like to see how fast I can go before the bug lets go. I know it's weird, but this is what happens. You know, they're holding on to the windshield. And they're spread out. And I'm like, well, first off, what are you holding on to? It's glass. But they're sitting here holding. And then you get up to 30 miles an hour, and they're doing this number because the wind is just... And then I look, and I'm like, you have wings. God gave you wings. Just let go and fly. Why are you holding on? And as soon as I think that, I think... That's exactly what I do as an individual. I hold on to all of these things, whether I'm a manipulator, whether I'm the woe is me, or whether I'm superior, and I'm holding on to these things. I'm drinking from these broken cisterns when God is saying, I gave you the wings of Jesus Christ and I brought you to myself. Let go and fly. That's what God says to us in the gospel of Christ. He says, relax. The work is finished. Not that holiness is not important. Not that we shouldn't fight against our personal sin. But I can relax and rest in the fact that the work is done. That's what the Apostles' Creed is telling us here. That's what John 19 means when it says, it is finished. So stop and look at the cross. Preach and live the message of the cross. Because it's changed you. If you've come to it, it's changed you. It's made you into a new creature. It's quenched your thirst. You were dead and now you're alive. You're truly a citizen of another land. And in every reality, you are upward bound. So maybe you're still wondering about the message of the cross. Keep asking. Keep looking, keep searching, investigating, and ask God. Or maybe you claim the message of the cross, but in reality, you're just giving it fleeting glances as a drive-by, not really believing it. Come to the cross today. Stop and take a long look at what Christ did for you. Let's pray together. God, help us. We say we believe, but we are asking you and pleading with you, help our unbelief. God, we thank you that belief is a gift from you, that you have given it to us. So God, we praise you for the work of your Spirit in that regard, if we today are believing. God, I pray that by your Spirit and by that same grace, you would help us to live like we're believing. And if there's somebody here today, God, that does not yet know you as their Lord and Savior, cannot say, I have come to the cross, God, if it please you, I pray that today would be the day where you melt their heart of stone and turn it into flesh, regenerate them by the power of your Spirit, and make them new as they see you at the cross. God, may the message of the cross be one that we preach to ourselves daily and live in light of it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.